and to be with you again this evening. And we've turned back to the book of Zechariah and read some extracts. I obviously can't read chapters 1 to 6, but I've been asked to cover that territory tonight. We looked at the introduction last week, verses 1 to 6, and we'll take up the reading from there tonight. You will notice that verse 1 says, in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, and then when we come to verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sheba in the 2nd year of Darius. So there's just a few months of a lapse between the 1st verse and the 7th verse, and we'll read from there now. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night. Now just let me say that there are going to be 8 visions, and we tend to call them the 8 night visions, because this verse says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? Verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we walk to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Verse 14, so the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, my house shall be built in it. Now verse 18, the second vision, then lifted up my eyes, and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me 4 carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them. Now that's not a word that we use every day of the week. It just means to make them afraid, to terrify them. These are come to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, the third vision begins at verse 1 of chapter 2. I lifted up mine eyes again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem. Verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I spread you abroad as the 4 winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. Now chapter 3, and we come to the next vision, chapter 3 and verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, the next vision. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps. Now verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace. Now chapter 5, and the next vision. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And then the next vision at verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And then the vision at verse 1 of chapter 6. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Now, verse 9 of chapter 6, verse 9, the visions are over now, and there is another little section just at the end of the chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldiah and Tobijah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that ends a section, because do notice chapter 7 verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year. Now what we've been looking at previously, the second year of King Darius, so this is a new phase at chapter 7 verse 1, and it falls to other people to deal with chapter 7 and onwards. So we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us this evening. Now just allow me to remind you of the background. We'll only take a second or two to do that. You remember that Zechariah and Haggai were ministering in the days after the exile. The people of Judah had come back from the land of Babylon, and they were back to rebuild the house of God, and Haggai brings a ministry to stir them, and Zechariah, he has a complementary ministry, and he wants to encourage them to build too, but he's telling them about things that would encourage them, maybe a little more mystical, but as they project their minds to the future, and as they think of all that God will do for the nation, that ought to impact on their lives in the here and now in order to encourage them to rebuild the house of the Lord. So we observed the introduction last week, and it was a kind of incisive, pithy, challenging introduction that he gave, and then we come to the eight night visions. And so, as best as we can, we want to go through these this evening, and I wouldn't like you to be bored. I could easily bore you speaking about these eight night visions. I don't want you to be bored, so we'll do our best to try and glean practical lessons that we can apply to our own lives and assembly life as we have it now in the 21st century. Now, as I said, these night visions were in the 24th day of the 11th month, and you will observe that the first vision had to do with the horsemen in the myrtle grove. And so he has this vision of the horseman, and it's very evident that the horseman, who is the predominant, the major figure, is the Lord himself. And then there are others in the background, and it's these others who are quizzed about what they had been doing. Now I think if you read, you'll discover this, that these were angels. And the question has been asked of them, what were you doing? And it's evident that they had been sent by God to patrol the earth. They were kind of scouts, not boy scouts, but scouts who were reconnoitering, and they were patrolling the earth just to try and glean information about the state of affairs on planet Earth at that particular time. And they bring back the report, all the earth sitteth still and is at ease. Now Haggai in chapter 2 had promised that there would be commotion. I will shake all nations, and so on. I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and dry land. But that hadn't come about yet. Everything seemed to be peaceful on planet Earth just at that particular moment. And that was a bit of a problem, because God had used these nations to discipline his people. And it seems to be a kind of a problem to the prophet that everything was going well for them at this particular time, even although they had gone over the score. God had given them a remit to discipline his people, but they had done it with a vengeance. They had gone over the score, and the prophet reckons that they should come under the disciplining hand of God. It's the same in the book of Habakkuk. I don't know whether you've done Habakkuk, up until this point, but some people call him Habakkuk. That's maybe the right way to pronounce it. I have a feeling in Whitburn you call him Habakkuk. So in Habakkuk, they had the problem. There are these Chaldeans, a hasty and a bitter nation, says the prophet. And they've been used by God to discipline his people. And that was a huge problem in the mind of Habakkuk. And God had to make it clear that they too would come under the discipline of God. Now, the same kind of thing is going to happen here. The earth's at peace. That's the news that these angelic scouts bring back. But they're going to have to pay the price for turning the screw on the people of Judah while they were under the discipline of God. So, the 70 years had expired. Why was the heathen still in control? And why were they still living unmolested? That's the question of verse number 12, really. And so, they have to get the answer to that. As is God, I have been very displeased with the nations. But, he makes this promise. I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Notice that. In verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. Now I want to pause at that. God had promised that the time of the exile would be 70 years. Jeremiah had predicted it, and when Daniel had been reading in Jeremiah, he discovered 70 years. And so he prays to God, the 70 years are up, Lord. It's time we were out of here. And God keeps his word. And the 70 years were up. And God did bring them back now. And he says, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My friends, we need to learn the lesson that divine promises do have the fulfillment. Let us read the word of God with that in mind. You come to a promise, believe it. Accept it. Take God at his word. You know, Titus was living on the island of Crete. And the Cretans were notorious liars. Even their own poet said it, the Cretans are always liars. So he was living in a place where you couldn't believe a word that people said. And yet when Paul opens his letter to Titus, he speaks about God who cannot lie. Let that be an encouragement to us. It's impossible for God to lie, says the epistle to the Hebrews. So God is saying here, yes, I'll implement my promise. I will keep my word. The 70 years are up. I'll return to Jerusalem with mercies. The house shall be built. And friends, in Christ, it's important for us just to take that on board. When God implements his promises, and when God encourages and blesses his people, his house will be built. These people were back in Jerusalem to build a literal, physical house of God. We are under remit from God to be involved in a spiritual exercise, to build his house. Well, the house isn't a building of brick and mortar, timber these days. It's a spiritual entity. House of God, church of the living God. And we have a responsibility to put our energies into it and to be building into it. Let all things be done unto edifying, says the word of God, with regard to the New Testament assembly. And so says God, my house shall be built in it. And so there was the first little vision. And then the second vision was from verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1, and it's the vision of the four horns and the four carpenters. Now I'll just say a little about this. You won't remember that in the book of Daniel, four great Gentile empires were spoken of. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Four empires. And with the inauguration of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, there was the commencement of what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, when God would work through Gentile powers, and his people, in a sense, would be sidelined for a little while, and God was going to use these four Gentile powers. Now, I think that the four Gentile powers are seen here in these four horns. In the Word of God, a horn very often symbolizes legal authority, power, administration. And so these four horns are described as the four horns which scattered Judah. So the Gentiles were all opposed to the people of God. But then four carpenters are seen which are going to terrorize these four horns. Now, I take it that the second horn is terrorized. It terrorizes the first. Sorry, the second. Let me get this right. It seems to me that the second horn is terrorized, or terrorizes the first carpenter. Let me get it right. So, here we are, that there's a turnover, and there's a horn, and then another horn, and the first horn is passed, and the second horn comes, and the carpenter terrorizes the horn. And so you've got each of these in succeeding order. And eventually, of course, there's one left over. Who is going to terrorize the last horn? Well, eventually, according to Daniel's prophecy, there comes a stone cut out without hands, and it smashes Gentile dominion. And eventually, the Lord Jesus will sweep away Gentile dominion altogether. So there's a kind of succession. But the point is, friends, these people who had subjected the people of God, and they would do in subsequent generations, God would deal with them. You see, there's a sowing and reaping principle involved here. And I think that each one of us have to understand that it is a biblical principle. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You see, even from the book of Genesis, Jacob deceived his father using raiment, using a kid, deceived his father. In turn, his sons deceived him using a ring, Joseph's coat of many colours, and a kid, the blood of a kid, sprinkled on that garment. And so you see the sowing and reaping process. You see it in the book of Esther. There's a man there who builds a huge gallows, intending to hang Mordecai on the gallows. But he's the one who hangs on the gallows, eventually. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so these Gentile nations had been unmerciful. And James enunciates the principle, they shall have judgment without mercy, who have shown no mercy. So each succeeding carpenter deals with each succeeding horn. And the sowing and reaping principle is the practical issue that comes out of that particular vision. And then we come to the third vision, and it's the man with the measuring line. And this is a surveyor's measuring tape. And he's measuring Jerusalem, as it were. And the idea is that there's expansion in mind. Plans for expansion are afoot. The people are back in Jerusalem now. And God sees the city is burgeoning, and people are going to inhabit it. And such will be the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the expansion will be such that the city walls will be, no use. They're spreading beyond the city walls, and we're going to see the significance of that just in a moment or two. Actually, when you come to that particular vision, the interpretation extends right to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at verse 8, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations that spoiled you, for he that touched you toucheth the apple of mine eye. And the idea is this, that the Lord one day will return in power and great glory. And after the glory, he'll deal with Gentile domination once and forever. And friends, at that particular time, the nations of the earth will encompass Jerusalem. When you get to the latter chapters of your book of Zechariah here, whoever's preaching to you will show you that in this book there's the last siege of Jerusalem. And there comes the point where the people of Judah, the people of Israel, are almost about to be crushed. And it's just at that point the Lord appears in power and great glory. And after the glory, he deals with these Gentile nations. And at Armageddon, they are destroyed with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. So this particular vision, it extends right forward to millennial days. I did say to you that on occasion, Zechariah projects the minds right forward to days of glory, because the prospect of future glory will instill into them the deep desire to be loyal to their God here and now, and to labour for him in anticipation of the day of glory.
But I think, you know, that there are practical lessons for our lives as well. The idea of expansion in verses 2 to 4. You know, God wants his people to expand, strengthen the stakes, he said in Isaiah, but lengthen the cords. And in assembly life, you've got to do that. You've got to strengthen the stakes. You know, you've got to strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. You don't hold doctrine loosely. You have a firm grip of it. So you strengthen the stakes, but you've got to lengthen the cords. There has to be expansion. And you get that principle in the book of Acts. It's Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. God always anticipates that there will be an expansion of his work, and an extension of his kingdom. And so let us keep that in mind. And that means, of course, that we've always got to be busy in the work of the gospel, because we'll stagnate if we're not busy. There will be shrinkage rather than expansion. And so in these verses, the man with the measuring light, you can see the principle of expansion. But then you see too the principle of protection. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. Oh, there'll be no walls in Jerusalem. You know, the population will spill beyond the boundaries, the old boundaries, and the old walls will be useless. But they won't need walls, says God. I'll be a wall of fire around about them. And friends, let us be encouraged about that. That we can rely on divine protection. If God be for us, who can be against us? And I know that as far as the physical aspect of life is concerned, we're all exposed to illnesses and accidents, as everyone else would be in the world. We're all part of a groaning creation. But spiritually, we are under divine protection. We're in the Father's hand. We're in the Son's hand. And no one can pluck us out of his hand. Oh, I know that daily we're under scrutiny from the evil one. We'll see that in a moment or two when we come to chapter 3. But at the same time, God is for us. Let that be encouraged. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so there's a wall of fire, as it were, around us. You'll remember that in the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel were being hounded by the Egyptians and they're catching up with them, but the pillar of cloud goes behind them. And it affords protection. Oh, at times it was leading them. But now it goes behind them to afford protection. So let us be encouraged that we are under the protection, the spiritual protection of our God. But you know, he's not only the circumference, the wall of fire around us, but he is the centre. So says he, I will be the glory in the midst of her. Now of course that is applying to Jerusalem here. That's the interpretation. But let us apply it to assembly life today. He's in the midst. We rejoice in that delightful verse, Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's a magnetism about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't gather under the auspices of any sect or denomination. We gather to his precious name, and his promise is vouchsafed to us. There am I in the midst of them. And so, yes, there's the wall of fire round about, but God is the glory in the midst, and we apply that to our spiritual lives today. So that is vision number 3, the man with the measuring line. I suppose there are other metaphors in Scripture that remind us of divine protection. You know, as far as Job was concerned, the devil had to acknowledge God had set a hedge around. There's a hedge about us. And then when you come to Psalm number 3, the Lord is my shield. And he's a shield to us. Because let's remember that the devil is always targeting us with what the Bible calls fiery darts. But the Lord is a shield. Says the psalmist in Psalm 91, he's a fortress. He's a refuge. And so you can pile up the metaphors just to show that God is for his people. Yes, a wall of fire, but a hedge and a shield and a refuge and a fortress. And so God is around his people. Now coming to chapter 3, we have vision 4. And in vision 4, he sees Joshua the high priest. Now again, this particular vision anticipates millennial days. Well, you come to the last verse of the chapter. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall he call every man his neighbour under his vine and under the fig tree. And of course, that's how it will be in millennial days. The peace that will exist then. Wonderful, isn't it? They read it at Armistice Day services, but it isn't true yet. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. The armaments industry is still a massive thing in the world. So the swords haven't been beaten into plowshares yet, but it's coming. You see, the Lord Jesus is not only King of Righteousness, he's King of Seal, King of Peace, and he'll introduce a regime of peace into this world that will affect even the animal kingdom. And I haven't time to go way off at a tangent to speak of all of that, but you know, the epitome of the peace that will be seen then is observed here. Just every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. Oh, the land will be productive, and so you've got vines and fig trees, but the land will be at peace, the earth will be at peace, and so the city will be absolutely tranquil. And so this particular vision, it issues again with a man being brought in called my servant the branch, and the Lord Jesus shall rule in that coming day, and as I've indicated, he will be King of Peace. But let's see the lead up to the end of the chapter. We're introduced to Joshua the high priest at verse number 1, and Joshua the high priest is in filthy garments. Now, I don't want you to think that that reflects on the character of Joshua individually, as a person, but rather it's expressing just how the nation was at that particular time. Oh, true, they were back in the land, but at heart, many of them are still far from God. And the filthy garments is indicative of iniquity. You see, I learned that because the filthy garments have to be taken away, and in the next step, iniquity is taken away. So the two are seen as the same. You know, that the filthy garments equate with their iniquity. So here is a nation who is still characterized by sin. Ah, but Joshua discovers there is an adversary standing to resist him, and Satan is the adversary. Now, you're applying this because the adversary is still around. Somebody wrote a book a while ago, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and it's true. And Peter speaks of it in New Testament times, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And the adversary is resisting. Oh, I know that when you come to the book of Revelation, and it's speaking of a future day, he's accusing the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he is the accuser. Let's see to it that anything he tells God about us that is negative is slanderous. Don't let's give him any material that he can legitimately reproach us with in the presence of God. He is a, you know, that's what the word devil means, a slanderer. And he is a slanderer. And so you see him in the book of the Revelation, and he's accusing the brethren. But here, he's resisting. And you know, he does resist us. You remember Paul said to the Thessalonians, Satan hindered us. And he can put stumbling blocks and obstacles in the way of the people of God. So he is a very real force, hostile to us in every way. And so the adversary stood against him. But do observe the Lord's protection. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Here he is, and he'd been down in Babylon. And he'd been there in exile. And it's likened to the fire of divine discipline that the people of Judah had experienced. But here's a brand plucked out of the fire. Well, there's maybe not much that's very attractive about them, just like a charred piece of wood, but rescued from the fire, nevertheless. You know, we used to sing from the redemption hymn book, a brand from the burning. He rescued me. And it's good to think about that, friends. This man was a brand plucked from the burning. And God's for him now. And God steps in. And between the evil one and the brand plucked from the burning, there is one who is in the interests of this man called Jeshua, or Joshua. He's called Joshua in Zechariah, but it's the same man as Jeshua in the book of Ezra. I want you to notice too that even still, we can experience the Lord's protection from the evil one. The Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And you might say, well, the Lord's prayer wasn't answered because Peter denied it. Oh, it was answered. His faith didn't fail. His courage failed him. But his faith didn't fail him. He was the genuine artist. He wasn't a Judas. Judas had never had saving faith, never. He was a fraud, an apostate. Simon Peter was loyal, albeit there was that moment when, because of the pride of his heart, he came crashing down. But you know, immediately he realised, I've blundered. I let the Lord down, and he went out and he wept bitterly. And all that transpired thereafter demonstrated that Simon Peter had been a genuine believer. His faith did not fail, but the Lord had prayed for him. And beloved, as we face the evil one in the arena of this world day by day, let us be assured of this. There is in the glory a divine intercessor. He prays for us, who also maketh intercession for us, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. Incidentally, in the same chapter, Paul will tell you, you've got another divine intercessor who dwells within. The Spirit is within you, and he makes intercession with groanings that cannot be. I tell you, we're well catered for, aren't we, as the people of God. One on high who intercedes, one within who intercedes for us. And so the Lord steps in as the devil would bring his accusations and his opposition against Joshua. Now he's going to be reinstated to the priesthood. Take away the filthy garments. I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Let them set a fair mitre on his head. And that was the kind of turban that the high priest wore. And you remember that on the front of it there was a golden plate which said, Holiness unto the Lord. And he's going to be reinstated. And that turban, with its legend, Holiness unto the Lord, would be upon his head. The filthy garments and the iniquity were all taken away because God was going to reinstate the priesthood there. Yes, the house would be built and the priest would function again. And it's wonderful, isn't it, just to think about that. But we need to learn a lesson, friends, that nowadays, as believers, we all comprise the Christian priesthood, described as a holy priesthood. And you know, before we can function adequately, there has to be the holiness of character that is commensurate with our position as holy priests. The filthy garments have to be removed. And the holiness to the Lord has to be expressed. I wonder, is it true that as we function and offer up spiritual sacrifices, is there something of the holy character of our God replicated in these lives of ours? Holiness fits us for worship as priests Of course, when you think of the royal priesthood, you're thinking of a responsibility to show forth the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. But you know, even to be involved in that demands holiness of character. The apostle said to the Philippians, be blameless, harmless, children of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. If we are going to hold forth the word of life, then we have to be blameless, harmless. Because I tell you, inconsistency, unholiness, worldliness, blatant sin will mar our testimony for God. It will close ears as we try to communicate the gospel, holding forth the word of life. So you can see that for this man to be reinstated and for the priesthood to be functioning, the filthy garments have to be taken away, and the fair turban, the fair mitre, the turban has to be put upon his head. Now vision 5 in chapter 4 verse 1 has to do with the lampstand. And again, the interpretation is Israel in testimony for God. The light of the lamp always speaks of testimony. And of course, as you think of the lampstand in the tabernacle, you're thinking about the Lord Jesus, and he's the light. And I hear it start to speak about that. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, you discover that individual assemblies, they are lampstands in testimony for God. But here, it must relate to Israel as the nation. And they are seen as a lampstand. That's the interpretation. But as you move through, you discover this, that the light won't shine without the oil. And the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can easily see that as you read through this chapter. The word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And when you go to John's epistle, John speaks about an anointing. Now, you can't think of an anointing without thinking about oil. But the anointing is the Holy Spirit. So very evidently, in the Word of God, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God. And so you learn from Zechariah chapter 4 that if difficulties are going to be overcome, it has to be in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And Zerubbabel, who was the civil governor, and Joshua, who was the religious leader, he was the high priest, together, and with the prophets of God, they would all be involved in the building of the house of God. All the obstacles, mountains of difficulty. But, in the power of the Holy Spirit, these mountains of difficulty could be swept away. Now, brethren and sisters, in assembly life today, there are mountains of difficulty. We find it difficult to interest people in their souls. We find it difficult to see people coming to hear the gospel. We find there are so many obstacles, and we discover that militant atheism is on the march in our country, and so on. Mountains of difficulty. But in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, testimony can be maintained. Now let us be encouraged about that. Again, I haven't time to go into the New Testament, but you'll discover this. In Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit of God is seen as the power for Christian living. In other passages, you'll discover that the power of the Holy Spirit of God is the power for Christian testimony. For example, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. So whether it be in Christian living or in Christian testimony, we are dependent exclusively on the oil of the Spirit. And before us, in the power of the Spirit, mountains of difficulty can come crashing down. So there is the lampstand vision. And then there's the flying roll, and I'll just mention that briefly. It seems to indicate the law of God, the two tables of the law, the one table representing our responsibility to God, The other representing our responsibility to men, because this flying roll is written on both sides, and there's one side that has to condemn everyone that sweareth, and then there's the thief gets a mention, and the one has to do with our responsibility to God, taking the name of the Lord in vain, and the other our responsibility to men, thou shalt not steal. And so these two representative commandments are taken, and they seem to just summarise the rest. And what is being said in that vision is this: the law of God will pursue men. The law of God will bring them to justice, because before ever a work for God can go on ahead, sin has to be exposed and wrongs have to be righted. And it seems to me that that is the main thought that comes out of that particular vision, the vision of the flying roll. So let's think about it. Is it true that at times the work of God exposes our waywardness, our sinfulness? Beloved, if the house of God is going to be built, if we're going to be effective in assembly witness, then there have to be these adjustments that are necessary. And so, that particular vision is a sobering vision, because it does promise retribution for those who remain impenitent and for those who refuse to bring their lives into conformity with the truth of God. And then there's the vision of the ephah, and the woman and the ephah. And you know, you really need a whole meeting to deal with all the ins and outs of some of these visions. But, you know, the people have been in Babylon. And now there's a woman here, and she's called wickedness. And there's this ephah. And an ephah is a kind of commercial measurement. You know, in Babylon, they've been there because of idolatry. And, well, Babylon got idolatry out of them, once and forever. God took them to the very cradle of idolatry. They got the fill of it. And I want to tell you this. The people of Israel have never been idolatrous from that day until this present hour. Never. Mind you, it will rear its head in the future, and they'll go after a man called the beast, and they'll worship his image in the future. But up until the present, Babylon has got idolatry of them once and for all. They got their fill of it there in Babylon. But the ephah, and you're thinking now of commercialism, and this is proving to be a problem to them now. And they're going to have to get that out of their system if the house of God is going to be built. And friends, we really need to get our priorities right. Well, sure, people need a job, and they need a comfortable home, and they need resources to provide sustenance. I know all that, but at the same time, we can become preoccupied with material things. And the word of God is this: but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then the final of these visions, at the beginning of chapter 6, it has to do with the four chariots. And again, you're thinking of four angels. I think we saw in the first of the vision four angels represented by the men on the horses. And here we have it again, but this time it's four angels as executors of the judgment of God. And if you read the beginning of chapter 6, you'll discover that. And then it leads on to an action parable. The visions are over. And before this first section of Zechariah draws to a close, an action parable. Men had come from Babylon. They brought gifts, gold and silver. The prophet is told, make crowns with the gold and silver. Put the crown in Joshua. I said, Joshua is a high priest. What was appropriate for the fair mitre to be put in Joshua's head? But a crown! Not a crown's for a king! But this is a parable. And we're not trying to infer that Joshua was to be king, but it's pointing forward to one who would be a king priest, the Lord Jesus. And so, behold the man whose name is the branch. And the spotlight turns from Joshua with the crown on his head to someone who's yet to come, the branch. Six times over in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is called the branch. And he shall bear the glory. And he shall sit as a priest upon his throne. So he'll combine in his own person kingship and priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now again, the time would forbid us expanding on that, but just think about it. He shall bear the glory. In the past, friends, there was a day when he bore his cross. The Bible says he bearing his cross went forth. On that same day, the Bible says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There was a day coming when the one who bore his cross and who bore our sins shall bear the glory. William Blaine of Galston in Ayrshire wrote, "Monarch with a smitten cheek, scorned by Jew and scorned by Greek, priest and king, divinely meek, he shall bear the glory. His, the grand eternal weight. His, the priestly regal state. Him, the Father maketh great. He shall bear the glory." May the Lord bless His Lord.